are grateful to you for Christ. We are grateful for the salvation that we have in him. And we pray that as we now open your word and study what it has to say, that you, O Lord, would allow for us to see how great you are, to see how faithful you are. And may we rejoice in it, and may we love you all the more because we know that you are faithful and that you are indeed trustworthy. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's a joy to worship the Lord together with all of you on this Sunday morning. And I hope that those of you who were able to join us for our Christmas program yesterday were blessed by the time of worshiping the Lord together and the time of singing and reflection upon God's Word. For those of you who missed it, you want to see it again, or perhaps you want to revisit it. You were here yesterday, but you want to relive it. You can find it online. Next week, Sunday, is Christmas Sunday, a.k.a. the Sunday before Christmas. And so we invite you to join us for our regularly scheduled worship and a time of fellowship and refreshments during our Sunday school hour. On Christmas Day, as was already announced, we will have our Christmas Day service at 9:30 a.m., so we invite you to join us for a time of worship and refreshments before your other celebrations begin. Now, if you missed the announcement last week, this morning, we begin our break from our study in the book of Acts, and we start our Christmas mini-series. And this Christmas mini-series is not your typical Christmas series, in that we're not going through the traditional passages that you would normally expect. Now, we didn't give our mini-series a label or a name, but in effect, our mini-series is a look back to God's promise and his faithfulness to keep his promise to send his son to save his chosen people from their sins. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's going to be essentially our home base for our study this morning, but we will have many other passages that we will be looking at as well. So if you would like some help to keep track of all the different passages that we are going to go through, we do have some handouts that are available for you, whether physical or online. You scan this QR code and you can find that digital handout if that's what you prefer. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing for our study this morning. Father, we are grateful to you again for your faithfulness to us. As we study your word, may you help us see your faithfulness, and may we love you all the more. Thank you for just giving us this opportunity to be together as the family of Christ, worshiping you together, and we pray that you would honor this time and allow for us to bring honor to you. It's your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's Christmas time, and Christmas time in America often focuses on the figure we call Santa. From photo opportunities in the mall to Coca-Cola commercials that tell us that if Santa had a choice, he would drink Coke, not Pepsi, we see a lot of Santa during Christmas. Now, despite the presence of Santa almost everywhere, we Christians understand that Jesus, not Santa, takes center stage during Christmas. Even though it is a well-known fact that Jesus was not actually born on December 25th, December 25th is the day that we have chosen to recognize his birth, that we've chosen to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And his birth is, in fact, quite significant. That classic Christmas hymn that we sang even yesterday, "Joy to the World," joyfully proclaims, "Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." You see, Christmas is an important celebration for Christians because it is during this time of year that we celebrate the birth of our King who will deliver us from our sins. The fact that Christ is King and will reign as King is a well-known and understood fact. Now, there are people, of course, who do not recognize him in his lordship. They do not recognize him as king, but their unbelief does not negate the fact that he is king and will reign as king. But we have to stop a moment and ask ourselves, where did this idea of kingship come from? Our text this morning draws our attention to the king of Israel, who starts off the domino effect that leads to Jesus Christ's first coming into the world. And it is through this text that we're going to see two scenes from God's promise to David that sets the stage for the hope of Christmas. In other words, without 2 Samuel 7, our understanding of Christmas will be incomplete. So again, we're going to look at two scenes from God's promise to David that sets the stage for the hope of Christmas. The first scene that we see is David's desire to honor God. The second scene that we will observe is Yahweh's response to David. So, the first scene from God's promise to David that sets the stage for the hope of Christmas is David's desire to honor God. Verses 1 through 2. Now it happened when the king inhabited his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains." When we think about David, we know a lot about David, right? We know a lot about him from the scriptures. We know that he is the son of Jesse, who went out and killed the giant Goliath with a slingshot. We know that he was a shepherd. We know that he was a very skilled musician and that he was employed by King Saul to play the harp to help King Saul calm down when he was too angry to think straight. We know that David was Saul's son Jonathan's best friend. We know a lot of things, but why does David get to be king instead of someone else from Saul's line? After all, he's not of kingly blood, right? His family is a bunch of shepherds. And so this brings us to a quick examination as to why David has the right to become king. Why is he rightly recognized as king, right? Why is this guy who seemingly just kind of takes the throne, why does he have the right to become king? Well, according to ancient Near East culture, the anointing of someone as king does not make them king. The sovereignty as king was only recognized when they lived in a suitable home. We see here in verse 1, he has a suitable home. He's in a house of cedar. He's in a palace, right? So in this case, according to earthly eyes, the fact that David's king is not just in his title, but is in the fact that he is living in a palace. But as you know, right, just living in a palace doesn't make anyone king. Right? It doesn't mean that it explains why he has the right to be king. In Genesis 49, verse 10, the patriarch Jacob blesses his sons before he dies. Though Judah is the third oldest son of Jacob, Jacob reveals that it is God's will for the future kings of his people to come from Judah's descendants. Now, why Judah? Well, why the third son? Well, the first son, Reuben, he disqualified himself and his descendants through sexual immorality. The second son, Levi, his family had the privilege and responsibility of taking care of all the priestly duties. And so the Lord then chose Judah. Judah and his line to be those who would eventually reign as kings. And it is for this reason that we see that the scepter, the ruling scepter, which symbolized those who would be kings, those who would have authority, will never depart from Judah. So you see, kings come from Judah. In order to be king, in order to rightfully be king in Israel, you had to come from the right family. Fast forward now to the time when Israel is in the promised land. The Lord has taken them through slavery. He's taken them through the wilderness. And now they are in the promised land that God had told them would be theirs. They began well. Right? They began well. But then their love for their sin brought them into a sin cycle where they would begin their time honoring the Lord. They would fall into sin. They would get corrected for their sin by God through enemy nations. They would be broken. They would repent. They would cry out. And then are delivered by those whom God would raise, the ones that we know as judges. But Israel does not have a king yet, right? Only judges. And one of the greatest judges, Samuel, he takes care of the nation for a long time. He and his sons are responsible for shepherding the entire nation, but there's a problem. Samuel's getting old, and his sons are not righteous. And so, in 1 Samuel 8 through 5, the people ask Samuel to appoint a king over them, a king who will be like the kings of other nations. And that doesn't sound too bad, right? Because they're looking around. They recognize that they were vulnerable. They needed the judges to save them. The other kings, they were the ones, the other nations, they were the ones who were the aggressors. They were the ones who seemed to be well off, well protected. And it's because they had a king. So they said, Samuel, you're getting old. Your sons aren't very good. They're not very righteous. We need a king. We need a king like the other nations. And it doesn't seem bad because it's like, okay, well, in Deuteronomy 17, we do have some provisions for what we must do in order to get a king, right? What check boxes a person must check off in order to be king, right? So it seems like it's okay that they're asking for a king, but God's not happy, and Samuel isn't either. So God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7 to listen to the voice of the people. To recognize that though they've rejected God's reign, it's okay. It's okay in the sense that they've not rejected Samuel and his authority. They've rejected God himself. Right? And why is that a problem? Why does God take it so personally that he's saying, look, when they ask for a king, they're rejecting me. Why is God saying that? It's because in wanting a king, like the kings of the other nation, that desire rejects God and his reign. They were supposed to want, right? The Israelites were supposed to want God's representative king. They should have wanted the person that God chose. But they didn't want the person that God chose. They didn't care whether this person was righteous and holy and loved the Lord. What they wanted was a king like the kings of the other nations. They wanted to look like the big bullies, right? They wanted to be just like them. For you Giants fans, it's kind of like, you know, though we secretly hate the Dodgers, we kind of want the Giants to spend like the Dodgers, right? It's kind of like that. We want it to be like them. They didn't want God's king. They didn't want God's ways. They wanted to be like the other nations. So God says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. And he gives them Saul. Saul is the wrong man for the job, right? What was the basis for choosing Saul as king? It's just because he was tall. He was a head taller than every other Israelite. And so they looked at him and they said, well, you look like a king-like figure, so maybe you should be king. But not only is the problem the qualifications for kingship, but he's also from the wrong family. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Judah. Now, there were moments where Saul obeyed God and did well, right? He did have some successes, but he ultimately rejected God, which led to God removing the kingship from him. And so now God has established that David will be king through Samuel. Now, Yahweh makes David king. David is the right man for the job as king, a man after God's own heart, as we see in 1 Samuel 13:14, and the New Testament confirms it as well in Acts 13:22. David is the kind of man God sought to be king. He's not a king like the other nations, but a king who recognizes that God is the ultimate king, and he is a king who will submit to God because he understands that God is king. He is only a servant of God. So not only is David a man after God's own heart, but he's also from the right tribe, the right family that produces the kingly line. So the kingship belongs to David. And how do we know that? It's not just because he's born in the right family, but it's also in that God is with him. Yahweh went out with David. As David went to war to bring rest to Israel. And as David went to war, we see in verse 2 that God granted, in verse 1, that God granted David rest on every side. So finally, after all the wars have been waged, there is peace. However, David's reign as king is not just backed up in the fact that he comes from the right family, but it's also demonstrated again by his character, his love for Yahweh. As David looks at his situation, now that he is king, living in his palace, he realizes that there is something wrong with the fact that he, a human king, lives in a house of cedar while the Ark of God inhabits tent curtains. David's house of cedar, his palace, it's strong, it's majestic, it's luxurious. In contrast, the ark, which represents God's presence among his people, it dwells in a tent that had been made of goat hair, right? Cedar versus goat hair. It's, you know, if you were given a choice, would you rather live in a house or would you rather live in a tent? I'm pretty sure the majority would say that you would want to live in a house made of cedar rather than in a tent, right? Not only is cedar objectively better, but when you think about a tent's not permanent, right? It's mobile. It's temporary. And so David recognizes that something is not quite right with this picture, which is why he seeks out the prophet Nathan. Now, when you see verse 2 and you see him say, "See now," you'll notice David doesn't quite finish his sentence. It's almost as if he's looking at the situation and he cannot believe what he is seeing. It's almost like he's saying to Nathan, "Just look. Look at this. House of cedar, arcs outside in a tent. There's something wrong with this." Now, why is David disturbed by the disparity between his own house and the house of the Lord? It's because he loves Yahweh. He wants God to be honored. He wants God to be recognized as the sovereign over all. And so he wants to do something that will honor God and not make it seem as if he, David, the human king, is greater than Yahweh. And so with all good intentions, Nathan says in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." The answer that Nathan gives to David is immediate. He knows David's heart. He knows that David loves Yahweh and wants to honor him. And so without even consulting God, Nathan just assumes because God has been with David all throughout his life that he will continue to do so. So he just says, "Yeah, go ahead. Do what you want to do. Go ahead and build a temple for the Lord." Now we're going to find out really quickly that Nathan's assumption is not exactly correct. But the reason why David's reign as king sets the stage for Christmas is because you finally have someone who seems like he's the right man to take the throne. He's from the right tribe. He has a love for the Lord. He is sensitive in wanting to honor God. All eyes should now be on David. And so the question is, what happens next? This brings us to the second scene from God's promise to David that sets the stage for the hope of Christmas, Yahweh's response to David. We understand that the king of Israel might be the most important Israelite in the nation, but ultimately the king answers to the capital K king of Israel, Yahweh. Though David has his plans, though he has what he thinks will be good to honor God, Yahweh has a better plan. In fact, a different plan, but it is still better. Verses 4 through 5. "Now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who will build me a house to inhabit?'" While visions are no longer the way that God communicates with his people, they once were a way that God revealed his will to his servants. And so that very night, God gives Nathan a vision. He gives Nathan a vision. And God makes it very clear that Nathan spoke a little too soon. Nathan did not consult God again because he just assumed that God was with David, that God was going to honor everything that David does because that's what he did in the past, right? Which is why he said that David can just do whatever he wants. But David cannot do just whatever he wants. Some quick observations for us to note. In the first three verses of 2 Samuel 7, David is not referred to by his first name. He's just routinely referred to by his title, the king. Right? The king is in his house. The king inhabited his house. The king said to Nathan the prophet. Nathan said to the king, right? He's identified as king. And because, well, he is. However, though David is king, the true king is now speaking to David. And he refers to David not as king, but he refers to David as servant. Because, again, that is what David is. Unlike the kings of the nations around Israel, the king of Israel is servant to Yahweh. The second observation that we want to make note of is Yahweh's question. The issue is not David's desire to honor Yahweh. Right? Honoring God is always the right thing to do. But the issue is how. How will David honor God? And the issue is also whether David's going to be the one who will build the house for Yahweh. Right? That's why Yahweh asked the question, are you, David, the one who will build me a house to inhabit? Yahweh alone. Yahweh alone gets to choose who will build the temple because he is God. And why does he get to choose? Well, it's not just because he's God. He gets to choose because he never needed a temple in the first place. It wasn't his design in the first place, right? To honor himself in this way. He has his own plans. Verses 6 through 7. For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes, which I commanded to the shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see, everything that Israel did for Yahweh was a result of his instructions for them. They didn't just get to choose to do whatever they wanted to do to honor him. They did what he said to do. Why did David want to honor God? Well, yes, it's because he loves God. But you also have to see, David wanted to honor God because he felt bad. He felt bad because he was inhabiting a majestic palace and the ark, which again only represented God's presence among his people, was in a tent. However, Yahweh says, don't feel bad for me. Don't feel pity for me. This was by design. I wanted it this way. You see, when Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out from Egypt, he didn't have a house. When he was with them in the wilderness wandering, it was in the tabernacle that he designed and instructed them to build that he went about with them. When they began to settle in the land, he chose to remain in the tabernacle. He did not demand a house of cedar. Just because David felt bad that his house was great and God was living in a tent does not mean that David now gets to set the terms for how God will be honored. And so Yahweh turned the tables on David, but in a good way. Yahweh says, you want to honor me? I actually am going to honor you. He makes a significant promise to David because his agenda was to establish something bigger, something better than even David anticipated. So we now look at Yahweh's promise to David. Now, before he makes his promise to David, Yahweh reminds David of their history together in verses 8 through 9. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Once again, Yahweh reminds David through Nathan that David is God's servant. By identifying himself as Yahweh of hosts, God reminds David, there is no one like him. All right, there is no one like God. He is the one who reigns over it all. And yet, notice God's deliberate choice of David, even though David is just a mere man. Yahweh himself takes David from the pasture as a shepherd who just followed the sheep around to be now the king, right? To be the ruler over his people Israel. Now, you might be wondering, why doesn't the shepherd lead the people from the front? Or why does he say that the shepherd leads the people from the back? Well, if you think about it, it's like herding cats. If you just take a stick and say, follow me, cats, they're not going to follow you. They have their own mind. They're just going to do what they want to do. Sheep in the same way will get distracted by whatever their sheep brain gets distracted by, whether it's grass, water, or whatever. Right? They're just going to do what they want. So the shepherd is behind them, and he's guiding and directing them from behind to go where they ought to go. That was David's humble position. A man standing behind a bunch of sheep, just guiding them where they ought to go and protecting them from all dangers. And God takes him from that humble position and says, no, now you will be in front. You will lead my people. David did not luck himself into the kingdom like his life was some sort of Hallmark movie where he just kind of gets thrown into the kingship by accident. Right? He wasn't just wandering around a lake and then some woman throws a sword at him and then he grabs it and he becomes king that way. He became king because God placed him in the right family and God was the one who said, you shall be king. Not only that, but Yahweh was with David wherever he went. If you take the time to read about David's life in the Old Testament, some of his exploits in war, there is no question that David is a mighty warrior, that he was worthy of his reputation as a soldier. But at the same time, David has made some pretty questionable decisions in his lifetime too. Right? Things that are maybe not so wise, not so smart, and yet God was the one who rescues David wherever David goes. Despite these questionable decisions that David makes in life, God is the one who is with David. He is the one who cut off all of David's enemies from before him. And then we see one aspect of God's promise to David. He will make David's name a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. This is more than just David being famous. It's way more than that. If you put your Old Testament thinking caps on, this promise to make David a great name ought to sound familiar. In Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, God makes a promise to Abraham, a promise that is also called a covenant. And as a part of this covenant made to Abraham, which we call the Abrahamic covenant, Yahweh promises Abraham that he will make Abraham's name great. The greatness of Abraham's name will be such that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. More on the effects on the rest of the world later, but making Abraham's name great. That sounds familiar because that's exactly what God is promising to David. The promise that Yahweh makes to Abraham continues. It is reiterated. It is repeated in this promise to David. The Abrahamic covenant flows through the promise to David. But that's not the only promise that Yahweh previously gave, which he continues on in the promise to David. Verses 10 and 11 of 2 Samuel 7. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. God's promise to appoint a place and plant the people in their land so that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again by their enemies is an extension of the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 23, Yahweh details how he will give the promised land to his people. There are terms and conditions, but in verses 30 and 31 of Exodus 23, we see the promise to bring the people into the land along with those boundaries promised. And so what do we see? We see that the sovereign king of all makes a promise to David, a promise that continues the promise made long ago. And God says, those promises that I made, they continue on. They continue on. The details did not get lost in the transition from Abraham to the sons of Israel being put into slavery. The details did not get lost from the sons of Israel being in slavery to now being in the wilderness. The details of God's promise did not get lost from being a people in the wilderness to now being a people in the land. The details did not get lost from being a people into the land and being a people as a nation under the King Saul. And now, as there is a transition between King Saul and King David, the details are not lost. The promises remain the same. God is faithful to his promise, but that's not all. Returning to 2 Samuel 7, you see, again, David wants to build that house for Yahweh. But at the end of verse 11, we see, you want to build a house for me? No, you're not building a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. You see, David, again, with all good intentions, wanted to do something to bring God glory because he felt bad. He felt as if he was surpassing Yahweh. But Yahweh reminds David that his plans are better than David's plans. His plans are more important than David's plans. So what are God's plans? Verses 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, David will experience some of the blessings of God in his present life, but a good portion of those promises are future, after David dies. After David dies, God will raise up one of David's descendants after him. And our attention is now drawn towards a biological descendant of David because it's someone from David's own body. We're not going to have someone from outside the family take the throne. It's going to be from David's family. All right, so the promise to establish a kingdom that will last forever, it's going to belong to a descendant of David alone. Now, David was not the one to build a house for Yahweh, but Yahweh makes it clear that this future descendant of David, he will be the one who will do so. From our vantage point in history, we understand that person to be Solomon. And so again, the issue is not with the temple itself, because God allows the temple to be built. The issue was, who gets to choose to build a temple for Yahweh? God does. Right, God gets to choose who will build his temple. And the relationship between God and the chosen descendant is going to be a unique one. It's going to be a really close one. Verses 14 through 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Yahweh will essentially adopt David's son and will be a father to him. And that means that all of the blessings and privileges that come with being Yahweh's son belong to him. However, along with the blessing and privileges that belong with being God's child also come the consequences of failing to obey God. And so when David's son disobeys God, when he commits iniquity, God will reprove. God will correct him through other men. Notice that corrective discipline will not equal rejection. God will correct David's son, but he will not remove him. He will not remove the kingdom from him. There will be many times where the corrective discipline of the Lord feels like rejection. But what we have to remember based off of what we see in Scripture, is that the corrective discipline of the Lord is not meant to be despised. It's not meant to be rejected. The corrective discipline of the Lord is meant to break us of our pride, to break us of our stubbornness in our sin, and to cause us with humble heart to return after Yahweh, to return after God. Corrective discipline is meant to teach God's children how to obey, how to live a holy life that seeks to glorify Him. That's why corrective discipline exists. Verses 16 through 17. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the prophet Nathan, he does his job. He's faithful in telling David everything that God told him. He told him that there will be a son of David who will build Yahweh's house, right? Yahweh's temple, but that their house, right, their family, and their kingdom shall endure forever before God. Yahweh's promise to David is also known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. As we know from this side of history, the son who builds the house of worship for Yahweh is Solomon. And so, armed with the promises made to David, people are now looking to Solomon. They're now looking to Solomon to see if Solomon is going to be the one. Is he going to be that man who will allow for all of the promises that God made in the Abrahamic covenant to come to pass? Is he the king that God will use to fulfill all of his promises? Will he be the one who establishes the borders of Israel and makes them secure forever? Will he be the one through whom God will bring lasting peace for the nation on all sides? Is he that promised seed through whom God will save the world? And as we know from Solomon's life, there were moments when it looked really good, and when it looked like Solomon was going to be the one, because he loved God. He prayed to the Lord for wisdom rather than wealth and life, because he knew that he needed wisdom to shepherd God's people. And because God loved him, he gave him that wisdom. Right? So it looks really, really good that Solomon is the guy, that he's the right man for the job, but there are 1,000 reasons why he's not. And so now, the attention of all of Israel as they're looking to the hope of the fulfillment of all the promises looks to every single Davidic king. Because they know it's coming from the tribe of Judah. It's coming from David's family. And so now it's a wait and see game to see who is going to be the right man for the job. Who will be the one who God will use to fulfill the Davidic covenant? Who will be the one that God will use to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Who will be the one? And as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, and as you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see hope rise with every single good king of Judah, but every single one of them falls short. Even the good kings, they're just not good enough. They all disqualify themselves. And so instead of being a house of promise, they're a house of disappointment, a house of discouragement. And so when Judah goes into exile, God's people are left wondering, is that it? Has God abandoned Israel? Is he who made promises actually unfaithful to fulfill his promises? Because he said that David's house and David's kingdom would last forever. But now we're in exile. The kingdom is shattered and scattered. Is God faithful? And though hope is fading, though the strength to continue believing in God's word and God's faithfulness wanes, hope is not dead yet. Because in Amos 9:11, we see that there will be a day, a future day, though the kingdom is shattered and scattered, and all hope seems to be lost, that God will raise up the fallen booth of David. God himself will be the one who raises it up. He will be the one who rebuilds. Because of the promise that God made to David all those years ago, the stage has been set for the hope of Christmas, that someone will take the promises of God and establish it forever. That someone will come and make everything right. And so the hope is, even as they're coming back from exile, do not lose heart, because God is doing something. He has not forgotten. He might seem like he's unfaithful from a glance, but he is faithful. So fast forward now from the exile to the return to the land, to the Roman occupation of Israel. It is at this time. The hope is realized. In Luke 1, 31 through 33, the angel visiting Mary says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Ah, greatness. The throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end of his kingdom." This is the one we have been waiting for. This is the one Isaiah prophesies about in Isaiah 9. 6-7, when he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever." How do we know this is going to happen? How do we know that this will not be interrupted, that no outside power can break it up? It's because the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Here is the one that Yahweh has designated from the beginning. Here is the one who will ultimately take the throne of David and will reign forever. He will be the one who will fulfill all the promises that God has made to his people. And he will prove once for all that God has been, God is, and God always will be faithful to his promises. Yahweh is the one who will accomplish it all. And he set the stage for Christmas by elevating David to the throne. He set the stage for Christmas by revealing that he has greater plans than David did. Plans that eventually lead to the blessings of all the families of all the earth, just as was promised to Abraham. And all that comes through Jesus, right? Because it's through Jesus, the son of David, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because every single person who believes in him, whether they come from the right family or not, will be forgiven of their sins if they place their faith in him, if they repent of their sins. So you see, what we call Christmas is more than just a holiday. What we call Christmas is more than just a day off, unless you have to work on Christmas. Then it's more than just the time that you get paid double. What we call Christmas is a celebration of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, a celebration that God gave us the right man who will save people from their sins and reign as king forever. Because of his faithfulness, we have salvation and hope for a future in heaven with the Lord forever, because no one can stop him, because he's God and he reigns over all. Before we sing in response, here are some devotional considerations for us to dwell upon. Number one, in what ways does God's provision of Jesus Christ give you hope for the future? Or we know That because we've been given Jesus Christ, we have hope for the future. But if our hope stays fuzzy, and it's just kind of general hope, then it's not exactly hope. So in what ways does God's provision of Christ give you hope for the future? Number two, how does God's track record of faithfulness encourage you to respond when you're faced with disappointment and doubt? You know, part of the reason why I took you through a very, very succinct summary of Israel's history is because I wanted you to see, yes, God is faithful to keep his promises, but there were plenty of times where God's people were tempted to lose heart, where they were discouraged, where they were doubting. And God ultimately proved himself to be faithful to them. Right, that's evident in the birth of Christ. And so as you see that they experience the very same things that you do in this life, as you're tempted to be disappointed and to be discouraged and to doubt, how does God's track record of faithfulness encourage you to respond differently? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you because we know from your word that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you are not a God who makes promises too big to fulfill, but you are always faithful. You are powerful enough to fulfill your promises, even when we can't see how you might possibly do it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you all the more as we are now so aware of how trustworthy you are and how faithful you are. Thank you for this time where we could worship you together. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.